Well, our scripture reading for the sermon, our text is Galatians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 15. That is on page 1144 of your Pew Bibles. Our message, though, is really going to be focused upon verse 7 through 15. But for context, we are going to pick it up at verse 1. Now, to just give you some background context on the book and where we are at in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, as I'm sure most of you know, is one of Paul's letters to a church, to a presbytery, really, because it was a regional church in the region of Galatia, as all of his letters were. They were sent to the churches in that area. And this church had become infected with some false teachers and their teaching. They were known as the Judaizers. And so the majority of this book is a rebuke of their adoption of that teaching, their toleration of it. And then, very much like the book of Romans, it is a long defense of the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. In chapter 5 here, what's happening is he's now transitioning to the practical portion of the book. You see that in most of Paul's letters. He begins with a greeting, then a doctrinal portion, and then he ends with a practical application. So this here is Paul now beginning to make the doctrine practical. And that really fits in with our theme of the sermon this morning, that our creed is to lead to deeds, right? It's not just something we believe, it is, but it is also to be abided in, adhered to, and lived out. And so the title of my message, as you see there, is The Gospel Remedy for Legalism and Antinomianism. And so we will look at what that means here in a moment. But hear now the word of God. Paul writes, saying, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." And then the focus of our text. "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Let's pray real quick before the message. Father, we pray that you would focus our minds upon your word. We pray that we would hear with understanding minds and believing hearts, that we would apply what we hear to our hearts. And I pray that you would grant me strength and clarity as I seek to edify your people here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. An idea that really seems to characterize much of the modern American church is the whole idea that Christianity is a life rather than a doctrine. In other words, the idea is that it's more important to live in a certain way than it is to believe certain things or to hold to certain doctrines. Some popular manifestations of this way of thinking are, if you remember them, the old WWJD bracelets that people used to wear back in the 1990s with youth group culture. Along with the whole sentiment that we often hear that Christianity is about deeds, not creeds. If you are familiar with church history, if you study church history, especially modern church history, you'll know that this is the kind of thinking that was largely behind theological liberalism. Again, they taught that Christianity is a life, not a doctrine. That's the type of stuff that J. Gresham Machen was dealing with in the PCUSA, which led him to found the seminary on the other side of town. And while I'm sure that most of us would reject this idea, yet in our hyper-political environment, and in our environment of constant and consistent culture wars, it can certainly be a temptation of ours to define orthodoxy simply around moral stances and around moral actions. And again, this is something that we can fall into both due to pressure from the left and the right, thinking of our current political controversies. You see, we can easily find ourselves making Christianity more about moral stances and moral sentiments, though those are important, rather than about doctrinal creeds. And as Paul continually emphasizes here in the Epistle of Galatians, as well as in his other epistles, Christianity is actually first and foremost about what we believe and not primarily about what we do. We believe that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and our works simply don't factor into that equation. But you see, here in Galatia, you know, what Paul, as I mentioned before the scripture reading, what he's doing is he's responding to a group of false teachers who were known as, or have been called, the Judaizers. They were essentially a group of Christian Pharisees who, like the Pharisees, denied justification by faith alone. Instead, they taught that we are in the covenant, yes, by grace, but that we stay in and maintain our position in the covenant by works. And the works that they said that we are to perform was specifically the works of the ceremonial law, as exemplified by their teaching and their emphasis upon the fact that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, which is something that Paul continuously alludes to in this book. And so Paul is laboring here to remind the church that we are in by grace through faith, and that we stay in by grace through our God-given faith. And so not only is the ceremonial law obsolete, but works in general don't factor into our justification before God. However, as we're also going to see this morning, this doesn't mean that we divorce faith in the gospel from a life of obedience. In fact, if one has truly been united to Christ by faith, they will indeed go on to live a life that reflects Christ. By grace, they will live a sanctified life, as Paul says there in verse 6 that we just read, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." You see, we are to trust in Christ alone, but that trust must issue forth into love and good works. And so this morning, as we zero in on verses 7 through 15, we will see that Paul is reinforcing the importance of holding to the purity of the gospel, while also admonishing us then to live a life that is in accordance with the gospel, that is in accordance with the law of God as we receive it from the hands of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, Paul teaches us here the basic fundamental truth that because we are rooted in Christ by faith, that we need to therefore reject the twin errors of legalism and antinomianism. We must reject a life of trying to establish our own righteousness before God based on our works, and we must also reject a life of licentiousness, or of thinking that because God has been gracious to us, that we could just go off and live in any way that we please. No, both of these errors are to be rejected, and they are rejected by Paul here as he is reinforcing the doctrine of justification that he has been presenting in this book. And so first then, let's examine what Paul says here about the error of legalism, or neo-nomianism, as some people call it. There in verses 7 through 9, Paul writes, "You ran well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Now, the first thing that I want you to notice here is that statement, "You ran well, who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now, this language here, especially in the Greek, it has allusions to the foot races that were common in the Roman arenas. In many ways, they were comparable to the track races that we have in our day. Most likely, marathon races are what's in view here, what the analogy is being drawn to. So Paul is comparing the Christian life to a race, and when you consider this verse in context, the sense here is that trusting in Christ alone for salvation, it's not something that we simply do at the beginning of our walk. No, it's something that we have to continue doing. We must fight the good fight of faith. The walk of faith is like a race that we are called to persevere in, sort of like a marathon race, right? A marathon is not quick and it's over. What's the challenge of that kind of race? It's perseverance. It's endurance. So this is Paul calling us to endure in the faith. Back in verses 4 and 5, Paul warned them, and he said there, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith." Then again in verse 7, he says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Who hindered you from Christ? Who hindered you from waiting eagerly for the hope of righteousness by faith? Again, the idea here is that we don't begin the Christian life by faith and then continue on into something else like works or the ceremonial law as the Judaizers taught. No, our walk begins and ends solely through faith in Christ. And yet, as Paul warns here, again, we can very easily get sidetracked from this calling, can't we? As Paul says in Galatians here, they were hindered from obeying the truth or from being persuaded of the truth, which is more the sense of that word in the Greek. They were sidetracked into a life of works righteousness, though they had begun in the faith. So how did this happen to them? How did this come about? Well, as Paul goes on to imply, it happened to them very subtly. As he says in verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So this is a reference to the teachings of these Judaizers with their works righteousness scheme. And Paul comparing the subtlety of this doctrine to leaven would have been a relevant metaphor, as this would have been a very familiar symbolic image to Jewish Christians. Each year, remember, that the Jews were commanded to keep the feast of unleavened bread in order to commemorate the wilderness wanderings. And so likewise, At the Passover, they were commanded to eat unleavened bread and to also remove all leaven from their houses. And this was understood by the Jews to be a picture of purity and of how easily impurity can enter into our lives, as symbolized by the leaven that they were to find and get rid of. And so what Paul is implying with this metaphor is that works righteousness, that scheme, is the impurity that they were to watch out for. And that even just a few Judaizers, or even just a little bit of their teaching in their midst, would be enough to hinder them and their persuasion of the truth. Again, he says, who hindered you? You ran well. Who hindered you? In verse 7. And this connection between the image of leaven and false teaching, especially legalistic false teaching, as we just saw, this is rooted in the ministry of Christ. As Jesus said there in verse 11 of our responsive reading, he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And as Matthew went on to record there, then they, that is the apostles, understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You see, all false teaching is like leaven, or like a mental virus that can subtly affect how you think, so that it can spread through the whole body of your faith. And it will begin to hinder you, as Paul says, and it will begin to make you spiritually sick. Elon Musk and others have referred to the woke mind virus, right? People have referred to things like the transgender craze as a social contagion or a mind virus. You can pick up these little ideas, especially young and impressionable minds, and it can begin to influence you in subtle and yet profound ways. Again, that's like leaven, right? And the heresy of legalism or neo-nomianism can easily grab a hold of us in the same way, just as, again, any false way of thinking can. Now, just to define our terms here real quick, legalism or neo-nomianism is the belief that the gospel simply offers us an easier way to follow the law, hence why it's often called neo-nomianism, which means new law. And while there's many different versions of neo-nomianism and legalism, they all boil down to one of two things. Either that the instrument or the ground of your justification is tied to something that you perform, whereas the biblical doctrine is that faith is the sole instrument of justification and that the work of Christ is the sole ground of your justification. This is why, as Protestants, right, in the broad sense, all Protestants agree that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And so legalism either mixes our works in with the work of Christ so that it's Jesus plus works, or it mixes our works in with our faith so that it's faith plus works. Again, it's either Jesus plus works or faith plus works. And crafty legalistic teachers will often play a shell game. They'll say, "I believe we are saved by Christ alone." Yeah, but the way you just defined faith mixes our works in with the definition of faith. So you need to keep those two things in mind. Both of those things are legalism. And again, these errors can be very subtle at times. For example, this is largely what the infamous Federal Vision was all about. It's not just a sacramental system. It's also a system of neo-nomianism, especially when many of their teachers have spoken in a way that blends faith together with works of obedience, saying that we are justified by an obedient faith, so that it's a working faith that justifies and not a resting faith. Though, as we will see, again, obedience is a grace that accompanies faith, but it's not baked into the definition of faith. And so what is the end result of this? If we take this leaven in and we really begin to believe it, well, the end result is, again, that our justification becomes tied to something that we perform, and then it becomes tied to an inward gaze, that is, to our repentance and to our obedience, rather than being tied to an outward gaze towards Christ alone, which is what faith is. So while, yes, again, repentance and obedience are necessary consequences of our salvation and justification, yet this subtle change in doctrine where repentance and obedience become elements of faith rather than fruits of faith, this ends up hindering our faith by turning our eyes away from Jesus Christ and back to ourselves and our performance. And if we are turned away from Christ to focus on ourselves, then we have no hope, do we? Because when we look within, we see all of our sin, and we see much ground for disappointment and discouragement. This is why the Puritans used to always emphasize that the ground of our assurance must first start by looking to the promises of God. That's what the 18th chapter of the Westminster Confession says. First, look to the promises of God, though they did say that we are to look for evidences of grace within ourselves. Yet they would say that we have to continue, right, not looking at the evidences, but continue looking to the Christ who causes the fruit to be born within us by his Spirit. You see, at the end of the day, all forms of legalism, they all end up taking our eyes away from Christ so that we become fixated upon ourselves. Instead of trusting in the crucified and risen flesh of Jesus Christ, and instead of thus crucifying our flesh and crucifying our trust in the flesh in union with him, legalism causes us to find our life in the flesh once again. And that's why it's so appealing, right? Because it allows the natural man to have his cake and to eat it too. We can acknowledge God with our lips, and yet we can still live out of our own resources and for our own purposes as we then bargain with God based upon our obedience. Hey, I'm owed certain things because I've kept this new law that you gave me to keep. You see, as much as legalism might seem to be focused on outward things like our duty to God and our duty to our neighbor, yet the ground and motive of such things ultimately boil down to self. It's a flesh-centered religion by turning faith and hope back in on ourselves. And again, this can be a very subtle error that creeps in. Again, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And in the history of the church, it usually creeps in out of so-called practical concerns. Even with the Judaizers and with other legalistic heresies recorded in the pages of Scripture and in church history, the apparent motive was a concern that the free grace of the gospel would lead to licentiousness. So again, they said we have to mix in a little works with faith to keep all these people, to keep all these new converts in line. That was Rome's big argument against the Reformation. Well, what ground, what motive do people have now for good works if what you're saying is true? Again, Norman Shepherd in the 70s, with that controversy, he was largely motivated by what he saw was a practical issue of antinomianism in Reformed theology, which is a true concern. But right, he swung in the other direction with the way he formulated things in a neo-nomian fashion. But this can certainly be the appeal of legalism at times. When you feel like you are struggling in the faith and with your sanctification, when you feel like you're not making it ahead in life and in your sanctification, or if you are just looking for practical direction, legalistic teachers can often seem to give you what you are looking for. Gurus of various stripes. So also, as I alluded to in the beginning, in our current cultural situation, We can especially feel tempted to follow neo-nomian teachers or teachers who present a diluted gospel, because we can easily be drawn into all the righteous stands that they are taking in our culture right now. Of course, we're all aware of the perennial temptation to cozy up to Rome because they agree with us on so many moral stances, right? So that temptation to want to compromise. But again, many of these legalistic teachers who stand against the culture, they often glory in the stands that they take. And that should always be a red flag to you. If men are boasting in their fleshly accomplishments as a pattern of ministry, it's a sign, again, that they may very well be trusting in the flesh. Think about the Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read it. If you never have, you need to. But what was the first teaching that led Christian astray on his journey? Well, it was the advice of Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who taught him that he could be free from his burden if he simply left the narrow path of faith and sought fellowship with Mr. Morality, with Mr. Legality, and with Mr. Civility. And with that, he promised Christian a life of happiness and social harmony amongst other good-natured religious people. We'll stand against the culture together, and we can have our little religious clique together. And if you've read the book, what happens to Christian is that he finds himself scaling Mount Sinai again, so that it seemed as if the mountain was going to collapse back over on him. In other words, he began to pursue a life of mere civil righteousness, and again, he came under the condemnation of the law once again, as his eyes were taken from the narrow path and from Jesus Christ. And the same thing can happen to us again in our day and age, where many cultural warriors who promise us a better life in the here and now can turn our eyes away from Christ. Though, let me say, of course, it isn't wrong to want to live a sanctified life or to want to study how to raise our families right in light of the cultural pressure, or to want to seek to influence the culture in a godly manner. But when all of this takes our eyes off of Christ, again, like Christian, we can find ourselves scaling Mount Sinai again, so that we lose our assurance and we wonder what happened to us. Again, it can be subtle, and yet it can come upon us rather quickly. This is why Paul admonishes the Galatians here and lays a severe warning in their midst to those who might promote such things. There in verses 10 through 12, he says, "I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." So Paul here affirms his confidence in them, that they are truly in Christ, which is what he means when he says, "I have confidence in you in the Lord." He still believed that they were in the Lord. And so he affirms his confidence that they will therefore not end up being turned away from their persuasion of the gospel. So just as a quick side note here, this shows us that true Christians can fall into the legalistic neo-nomian trap at times, even for extended periods of time, just as the Galatians did. However, a true Christian will always come out of it because the Holy Spirit, who has enlightened their minds to the truth of the gospel, he simply won't let them go. Again, this is something that we see over and over again in the Pilgrim's Progress. Christian goes astray several times from the path, and yet God, through various means, continuously intervenes to bring him back to the straight and narrow. You see, true Christians can be subtly deceived, but they can't be lost. However, to reinforce the severity of this, Paul goes on to pronounce judgment upon the Judaizers. He says, "He who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." In other words, Paul says that this little leaven is going to be dealt with by God. And then he goes on to reaffirm his commitment to the gospel regardless of the consequences, the personal consequences it might have for him. He even goes to pronounce a rather severe curse upon the Judaizers. He says, "I could wish those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." That was most likely a play on words related to their obsession with circumcision. You see, because we are rooted in Christ by the gospel, we must firmly reject the error of legalism while fully resting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must rest in the imputation of our sin to Christ. We must rest in the gospel of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, and we must rest in it as a legal forensic act that is received by faith alone, period. And that's such a liberating truth, isn't it? That there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's such a liberating truth we always need to be reminded of. And yet it goes against the intuitions of the natural man. And so what happens is our flesh wants to diminish it. Our flesh wants to take some glory from God in our salvation. And there are teachers and heresies that will be an encouragement to us in that fleshly appetite. And so you see, a big part of the ministry of the church is to not only teach you, but to also warn you about such things, as Paul does here. Of course, the Reformers and the Puritans saw that this striving for the purity of the gospel would be an ongoing thing, because you see, the spirit of the Antichrist never stops working in the church to diminish Jesus Christ and his finished work. And so, dear believer, if you encounter teachings that diminish the free grace of the gospel, if you find teachings that diminish that burden that fell off your back when you first believed, then turn away from it. Or at least deeply consult with the Word of God and with the creeds and the confessions and with the courts of the church, with your elders, in discerning whether or not you are encountering leaven. Because as Paul warns, this stuff doesn't come from the one who called you. And we are to run a good race. We are to persevere in the faith. So creeds come before deeds. However, as Paul goes on to say, our creed, which we firmly hold to, is also meant to be lived out in deeds. And we see that in verses 13 through 15. Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." So Paul, after rooting us in the gospel and after reminding us of our liberty in Christ, he now warns us against the other error of antinomianism. And for those of you who are not familiar, antinomianism is a Greek term. Anti means against. Nomos means law. So to be antinomian is to be against the law. In other words, an antinomian is someone who understands the free grace of the gospel, sort of, but rather than draw near to God while seeking to obey his law out of a sense of gratitude for the gospel, the antinomian goes their own way, thinking that they now have license to live as they please, or to at least ignore and diminish God's law. And again, Paul warns against this kind of thinking. Yes, we are free from the law as a covenant of works, meaning we are free from the stipulations and threats of the law as it pertains to eternal life by the law. But we are not free from the law itself. In fact, as our theologians rightly teach and as our confession says, If God had, or implies, if God had never entered into a covenant of works with Adam, Adam still would have been bound to the moral law, being God's creature. You see, the covenant of works, what that was an arrangement where God graciously condescended to promise eternal life to Adam based upon his law-keeping, his obedience, so that if Adam had obeyed, God would have been obliged within the covenant to confirm him in eternal life and to glorify him. So it wasn't a natural arrangement, it was a covenantal arrangement. God actually doesn't owe us anything by nature in creation. A good analogy of this would be like your kids. Your kids are expected to obey you and do their chores, right? Without expecting anything in return. However, if you say, if you all do your chores, once you're done, we're going to go get pizza, right? If you are going to be a man of your word, you've now obliged yourself to give that reward based upon that duty. That is a good analogy of man as a creature and man in the covenant of works. And so our obligation then to keep the law and to obey the law, it actually transcends the covenant of works with its threats and stipulations. And so therefore, it's certainly an obligation in the covenant of grace. As Paul says here, do not use liberty as an opportunity for your flesh, but through love, serve one another. Now, just to be clear, because Christians sometimes get confused, that word flesh there doesn't simply refer to the body. Instead, as one commentator puts it, it refers to, quote, the sum total of the impulses, urges, and desires that lead human beings away from virtue towards self-promotion and self-gratification, often at the expense of the interests and well-being of others. In other words, if we take that general definition, Paul says here, don't use your liberty to serve yourself. Use it to serve God and to serve one another. After all, this is one of the reasons why God saved you, to restore you to your purpose as God's creature. God saved you so that you might exercise dominion as one of his image bearers once again. But I want us to pay particular attention to that statement there in verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, many commentators have debated exactly what this means, specifically that all the law is fulfilled by you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When he says all the law, is this a reference to the moral law? Is it a reference to the ceremonial law, to the civil laws? Or is it a reference to all three of them? And if it's all three of them, how can love for neighbor, which is a horizontal motion, fulfill love for God and love and worship of God, which is a vertical motion? How can that horizontal motion fulfill the vertical? Well, to answer these questions, what Paul is most likely referring to is indeed what we call the moral law, or the Ten Commandments. And he is most likely referring to the second table of the law as being the fruition of the first table of the law. What do I mean by that? Well, in other words, he's saying if you really do love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, then that will issue forth into loving your neighbor as yourself. Right? That is the terminus, right, of the moral law. From love for God to love for neighbor. And you will love your neighbor not only because they bear the image of the God you love, but thinking of the gospel, you will especially love them because they bear the image of the God who has so loved you. And especially that latter statement, that we love our neighbor because they bear the image of the God who loves us, that is really key to understanding how faith issues forth into love, as verse 6 says. You see, because God has lavished us with his eternal and unchanging love in Christ, we no longer need to depend on others to fulfill us and to fill us with love in order for us to give it back to them. As Christians, our tanks, so to speak, ought to be overflowing with love. As Ed Welch says in his book, he's a Christian counselor following in the tradition of Jay Adams. In his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, he says, the task God sets for us is to need others less and to love them more. Instead of looking for ways to manipulate others, we will ask God what our duty is toward them. And you see, we can do that because we've been set at liberty, as Paul says, by God's love for us in Christ. God has freely loved us, and we know this by faith, and so we are free now to love others. Again, this is how faith works through love, as Paul said back there in verse 6. Or as John writes in 1 John 4:19, we love, why? Because he first loved us. You see, we don't need to love in order to gain eternal life, nor do we need to love in order to keep eternal life, any more than we need to keep the law in order to gain and keep eternal life. Yet because we have eternal life in Christ, it must issue forth into love, and it will if we are truly in him. Christ kept the law of love in our place, and he has shed his love abundantly upon us. And so being united to him as his people, we are to be imbued with the law of love. The law is written now on our hearts. Think back to Sunday school if you were here about what Peter says about partaking in the divine nature. And we concluded that was reflecting God's communicable or moral attributes. That's what we are seeing here. And so this means that we cannot be antinomian Christians. We can't be those who live for the flesh any more than we can be those who trust in the flesh, as we considered in our first point. And so our sincere creed or our sincere faith in Christ must lead to a life of sincere deeds or to a life that sincerely reflects the law of Christ. And so Paul says here that we must not live for the flesh because we are called to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And I want you to notice something here. Notice that as he is admonishing the Galatians here about what we've called antinomianism, that it seems at least that he isn't quite as severe in dealing with this issue of antinomianism as he was in dealing with legalism. Now, yes, Paul warns the Galatians that there's going to be destructive ramifications if they do not obey this command, if they do not obey the law of love. As he says, if you bite and devour one another, which is what we do when we don't love, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And yet, Paul does not pronounce an anathema on them, as he did at the beginning of the book, or not an anathema, but that he doubted their faith for holding to this error of legalism. So with this error, Paul doesn't pronounce an anathema on them, nor does he use the same strong language that he uses throughout the book of Galatians against the Judaizers. No, Paul simply admonishes them here with a very strong warning. Because you see, what this is a matter of pastoral concern. In other words, just as Christians can get sucked into legalism, so also true Christians can misapprehend the gospel to mean that it now doesn't matter how they live, or that they don't really need to deal with the law of God or take it seriously. Now, in other parts of the New Testament, strong language is indeed used against antinomian teachers, those who openly teach this as a doctrine. You see that in the Epistle of James. You see that in the letters at the beginning of the book of Revelation. But you see, the New Testament often assumes that a correct presentation of the gospel will be misapprehended even by Christians in this way. And so the Apostle Paul here strictly warns against this line of thinking. And indeed, if antinomianism is formally taught or consciously adhered to, it becomes more than just a lack of sanctification. It also becomes a dangerous heresy, just like legalism. They are really just two sides of the same coin. In fact, in the classic work, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, which is a post-Reformation work on the proper understanding of the gospel, the law and the gospel, the main character, Evangelista, he has a conversation with a man named Antinomista. And Antinomista articulates his faith in such a way that he says that he rejoices because the gospel now tells him that he never needs to feel guilty about his sin again. And Evangelista responds to this saying, "To tell you truly, I make some question whether you have truly believed in Christ for all your confidence. Indeed, I am the rather moved to question it." You see, the gospel does not teach that you no longer need to repent or feel guilty of your sin. No, it enables you to have a godly sorrow that leads to true repentance. You see, your forefathers in the faith saw formal antinomianism not simply as a lack of sanctification, though it can be that, but they also saw it as a dangerous heresy as well when it is formally taught and embraced. And again, in our culture of lawlessness, and in our culture of self-love, this is also a very real danger for Christians. People often respond to things like abuse in the church and the despair that ensues from various forms of legalism by swinging in the opposite direction towards a message of antinomian self-care and self-love. Again, unfortunately, this is something that you see in a lot of the circles that support those who've been legitimately victimized by these things. I've been in some of those circles in the past, and I care about abuse in the church, but there is this dangerous swing from those who react against it towards, again, antinomian self-care and self-love and all the deconstruction that comes along with it. And they can, again, quickly turn their deconstructed new understanding of the free grace of the gospel into a warmed-over message of self-acceptance. That's what the gospel is. God sets me free to be myself. God has poured out his love and free grace to me in Christ so that I can accept myself just as I am and live free in Christ. That's a buzzword you'll often hear. And dear believer, we are surrounded by a culture of this self-acceptance and self-love, aren't we? We live in a culture of Marxism, where it's all oppressors versus the oppressed, where oppressed victims are to expect a lot from other people, but not much is to be expected from them. And so what does everybody want to do? They want to be an oppressed victim that is deserving of self-love and self-care. And you see, those who compromise with the culture in this way, they often drift into this sort of expressive individual antinomianism. And so beware, dear believer, you can quickly and instinctually turn the gospel into something that is warped in on yourself. It happens just as much with antinomianism, as much as it claims to be Christ-centered and gospel-centered, as it does with legalism. You see, our faith must issue forth into love for God as expressed in love for others, or we will find ourselves going in the opposite direction where we bite and devour and consume one another out of our hatreds, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, and bitterness. You see, the problem with antinomianism and with legalism is not that they are unbalanced, so that we need to find the balance in between the two, as if we should mix them together. No, the ultimate problem is that they are both rooted in the flesh. They are rooted either in a trust in the flesh, which is legalism, or they are rooted in an indulgence of the flesh, which is antinomianism. And we put both of these things to death by wholly trusting in Christ, by repenting of our self-righteousness, and by looking away from ourselves to Christ alone, and then by looking to the Lord and to the Lord's people and considering how we might love the Lord and love one another according to his law in response to what he's done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would now bless this to us as we meditate upon what we heard. We pray that our eyes would be fixed firmly on Christ. And we pray that, Lord, we would not use our liberty as an excuse to serve our flesh, but that by your Spirit we'd be enabled to take up the means of grace and to take up your word, to look at your commands and to obey them out of our faith in Christ in response to the love you've shown us in Christ. Lord, warm our hearts to your love that we might love others, and keep us from wavering from the foundation of the gospel. Keep us from wavering to the left and to the right. And we pray again that you'd apply these things to us and keep them with us. In Jesus' name.